Patience is a virtue that we love in other people, but we don't want to be called upon to display it ourselves. But Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Those qualities sound very similar to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So we come to the fourth attribute of the fruit of the Spirit, patience. Now, I ask myself, thinking of what Paul wrote to the Colossians there, what does it mean to clothe ourselves in patience? Well, to clothe yourself is to put it on. It's what goes on the outside. It's what others see. So to clothe myself in patience means that's what I display toward others, maybe even if it's not what I feel on the inside. Now, not that we fake it. I mean, we genuinely want to love other people with the love of Jesus, but we also need to put it on, even if our feelings aren't quite there yet. Like, sometimes you dress how you feel, and other times you dress how you want to feel. You know what I'm saying there? Like, there are days when you don't feel very good, and you're just going to lay around on the couch, binging Netflix. And so you put on some old sweatpants and a ratty t-shirt, that kind of a day. But other times you want to look the part. And so you dress for the part, right? A first date, a big job interview, celebrating a big anniversary, a big presentation, that sort of thing. I think we've all had those occasions. I remember going on a cruise. We were celebrating an anniversary, and on this cruise, there's a couple of formal nights, and so I reserved a tuxedo. And just the act of putting on that tuxedo made me feel something very different. I hadn't worn one since I got married, and now all of a sudden, I mean, I feel like James Bond. Right? When we clothe ourselves in patience, not only do we display patience toward others, but it brings something out of us as well. All right? It inspires us to be more than we already are. We become more like Jesus. This is why the Holy Spirit is producing within us love, joy, peace, patience, and all of these qualities. This is why Paul calls the Colossians to clothe themselves in these spiritual qualities. Now, there was a time in my life when it came to putting on clothing that, well, nothing was more comfortable than a pair of 501 Levi's, a cotton t-shirt, and a pair of white leather New Balance, what the kids these days call dad shoes. But my choice in clothing has changed over the years. In recent years, I've become a big fan of technical fabrics. Now, these are modern, advanced, man-made materials that will combine natural fibers like cotton or merino wool with high-tech manufactured materials designed to perform very specific roles in your clothing. For example, I have my favorite pants have these panels in them that stretch and flex in all of the right ways, so that I am comfortable no matter what position I'm in, right? And if you add the right threads, right, you get a fabric that does what you want it to do. It can be light and airy and yet protect your skin from the sun. Swap out only 5% of those threads with something else, and you get a very soft weave that wicks moisture away from your body. When we clothe ourselves in these spiritual qualities, it's kind of like these high-tech threads in these fancy new fabrics. Each one of these character qualities is like a different thread in our character. And when we clothe ourselves and just a little patience, it allows us to be more flexible, right? We can stretch with the demands that are placed upon us by those around us. We can give a little more to the abrasive personalities of others, right, without breaking, right? So greater flexibility, but with more durability, right? Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't need that? And that's what patience does for us. Now, the Bible describes patience on multiple levels. The first thing that patience is able to do is it enables us to suffer mistreatment. Now, in the old King James translation, it uses a word here in Galatians 5:22 in the fruit of the Spirit that we really don't use much anymore. It sounds old-fashioned, it sounds archaic, but oh, does it beautifully describe this kind of patience? And it's the word long-suffering. And just like it sounds, it means that we are able to suffer a long time. And it's not just that we're able to endure mistreatment, but it's the idea that we can bear up underneath it without becoming resentful or bitter or angry. And this is something that serves us well in all sorts of situations, from enduring an almost innocent practical joke in good humor, all the way to much more malicious wrongs. Like when you're the victim of office politics or organizational power plays, right? The follower of Jesus must be long-suffering, right? The believing husband or wife who's mistreated by an unbelieving spouse has to have this kind of patience. The Apostle Paul stresses the need for us to have long-suffering in our lives. And it's this long-suffering kind of patience that he had in mind there in Colossians 3 when he tells us to clothe ourselves in patience. Well, how do we do that? How do we clothe ourselves? Well, first, we have to trust in the justice of God. Because when you are mistreated, you're treated unjustly, our instinctive response is to say, that's not fair. This isn't right. And yet we're not always in a position to demand fairness. And even when we are, we often cause more damage than we fix, or we destroy relationships or destroy our own attitudes in the process. But all of this changes when we know that God is good and that he's a God of justice. And we know that he will set all things right ultimately. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 says, "For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him." Right? Be patient, Isaiah says. God will make it right. A huge part of patience is the ability to wait on God to make things right in the way that he knows is best. Now, the Apostle Peter holds up Jesus as our supreme example of how to do this. And Jesus shows us this in the way that he responded to all of the mistreatment he suffered on his way to the cross and on the cross. And Peter says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Right? He knew that God would make it right. But we aren't just trusting in the justice of God. We're also trusting in the faithfulness of God. This is more than just saying, I'll deal with it later, but you'll have to put up with it for now, right? Because we have a deep conviction that even now, God is working his plan, even if it's beneath the surface, right? Regardless of what others intend, we know that God, in his power and in his wisdom, can bring some good out of it. He's not just sitting idly by doing nothing. He's doing something. And the greatest example of this in Scripture is in the story of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. Now, years later, after this happens, God brings Joseph to a position of power in the nation of Egypt, where not only does he save the whole nation from a great famine, he saves his brothers and he saves his family. And in the pivotal scene where Joseph finally confronts his brothers and they find out who he is, this is what Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so there's two different plans operating on two different levels, right? On the brothers' level, they intended evil, and it was horrible, and it was mistreatment, and Joseph endured it. And the reason that Joseph was able to endure it was because he realized that on a greater level, that God was still working, and he was accomplishing something good, and he could bring something good out of all of it. When we fail to be patient in the face of mistreatment, we are disallowing the goodness of God from doing its thing. Oh, sure, we may accomplish our rather limited notion of justice, but we have failed to allow the goodness of God to have the last word. And so we're denying an even greater justice. Now, there's a second level of patience, and that is simply being slow to anger. Being patient means having a long fuse. It burns a really long time before you go boom. And this is an attribute that comes from God himself. God describes himself in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 as slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so this is why James tells us in James 1, 19 and 20, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is not easily angered. Right? Being quick-tempered will always make you the opposite of godly. Right? When you fly off the handle, you always go in a direction that's opposite of what God wants in your life. Like, we will discipline our children out of anger, whereas God disciplines out of love. We are eager to punish those who mistreat us, but God is eager to forgive. We desire to express our authority, but God desires to show his love. Now, being slow to anger doesn't mean that we ignore or are unconcerned about the provocations of others. It just simply means that we respond in a godly fashion. Patience enables us to control our tempers while we seek to deal with the person rather than the provocation. It allows us to heal relationships rather than aggravate the problem. And it seeks the ultimate good of the other person rather than to satisfy our immediate anger. Now, let me talk to those who are quick-tempered, all right? Maybe that's you. I tend to think it's most of us, at least in the right situation, or maybe the wrong situation, depending how you look at it, right? You may be cool as a cucumber most of the time, but you get in traffic on the interstate, all right, and then suddenly you're a cauldron of anger ready to boil over. Or you get to work and you discover you've got to spend the day working with them, right? Or your neighbor goes off on one of their stupid tangents, or that one relative comes to visit. You know which one I'm talking about. And that's when your fuse goes from 50 feet long to about 5 millimeters. Being slow to anger means that, well, we have to quit offering excuses for our temper. "It's just the way I am. I can't help it." And we have our reasons, don't we? "Well, I'm a redhead. Well, I have an Irish temper. Well, I'm too old to change now. I've been this way all my life." And we also can do some victim blaming, right? You shouldn't have provoked me. You should have known that would set me off. Right? These excuses have to stop. Right? A short temper is not a character trait. It's a character flaw, and it can change. Right? It must change. The forgiveness of Jesus on the cross, through the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life, can produce within you the fruit of patience. But for that to happen, right, you have to acknowledge your quick temper as a sinful habit before God, right? Before your family, before your friends, your co-workers, right? Whomever gets caught in the blast radius of your temper, right? You've got to acknowledge that. This is what the Bible calls confession, all right? Confessing our sins. And we must confess our sins before God, but also to each other and those that we sin against. So quit acting like you can't help it. Accept personal responsibility in how you choose to respond. Now, another thing you need to do is apologize when you do lose your temper. Right? Don't call it something else. Don't downplay it. Own it. Apologize for it. Ask for forgiveness. You aren't going to change it if you don't identify it, call it out, call it what it is. So apologize to the person that you've just verbally assaulted. This builds humility and an awareness of our own sinfulness before God. Habitual sinful patterns are not easily broken. And that's what character flaws are. They're habitual sinful patterns. And you're going to mess up. And that's okay. But you've got to get started on this journey. You can change, and God's Spirit can change you. But if you don't start down this path, you're never going to make the journey. In the words of Proverbs 24, verse 16, though the righteous fail or fall seven times, they rise again. So, yeah, you're going to mess up, but get back up and keep going. Now, another level of patience is, well, tolerating the shortcomings of others, right? We don't suffer like the purposeful mistreatment from other people every day. It's far more likely that we're going to have more opportunity to show patience when dealing with minor flaws or those glitches of personality that sometimes annoy us. People are people. So that means that sometimes they do things that irritate us. And there might be nothing intentional about it, nothing malicious. It's just that other people aren't us. And maybe that driver in front of you is driving way too slow, or that driver behind you wants to go way too fast. Or the girl who's in the table next to you is talking on her phone way too loud. Or that neighbor fires up their weed eater way too early. Or that person at church tells the story way too long. Or that preacher who tells jokes that are way too unfunny. Right? And this is especially true of those people who are close to us. Right? Because we have ample opportunity to see all of their annoying traits. So our husbands, our wives, our kids, our parents, our friends, our co-workers, right? They all have these maddening little habits that get under our skin. Living in any marriage, any family, any church requires patience to tolerate shortcomings. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Godliness, points out that this kind of annoyance stems from our pride. Our impatience comes from the belief that somehow we're smarter or better than others, at whom we're kind of internally rolling our eyes at them. And even if we are better, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, that whatever abilities we possess have been given to us by God. So we've got no reason to act like we're better than anyone else. Now, this tolerant patience is what Paul had in mind when he writes in Ephesians 4, 2, Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And the language used here is literally putting up with someone. Right? This is that gracious tolerance of each other's imperfections. And let me tell you something about the shortcomings of others. Right? You're human too. Right? We all have annoying habits. We all say stupid things. We are all perfectly capable of driving reasonably sane people absolutely nuts. I accepted long ago that I probably wouldn't want to meet me because I would drive me nuts. And I don't want to face that reality about myself. Now, apply this to a church setting. On one level, you could define church as a group of people who have mutually agreed to tolerate each other's annoyances. Because if you can't do that, you will never make it in a church. And right after Paul calls us to be patient, bearing with one another in love, he says this: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So one of the keys to unity is our ability to tolerate each other's shortcomings. That's a huge deal. Right after Paul tells us to clothe ourselves in patience in Colossians 3, he goes on to say in verse 13, bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Now, grievances in this verse isn't so much the idea of a major offense, but it's more the idea of those petty slights and irritations that can wear on a relationship like a pebble in a shoe. Now, such tolerant patience doesn't mean that we can't ever address a major wrong or an irritating habit in someone else's life, but it does mean that we should only do so with the right attitude and with the right approach. Now, the recipe for the right attitude is in all of these essential ingredients of godly patience, those things that we're to clothe ourselves with: humility, kindness, gentleness, and compassion. We never seek to belittle, but only to build up. Jesus describes the right approach in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where we should never seek to remove the irritating speck of sawdust in our brother's eye until we first remove the plank from our own eye. Take the beam out of your own eye before you offer to help anyone else. Now, that plank in your own eye, it might be your own irritating habit. It might be a wrong attitude that you have towards your brother or sister. It could be a judgmental spirit or any apparent hypocrisy in your own life. I was just reading this week, a girl was upset with her boyfriend at his financial irresponsibility because he liked to do sports betting. But it turns out that she loved to invest her money in NFTs, right? Which is basically gambling. You know, she needed to remove the plank from her own eye before she tried to help her boyfriend with the speck in his eye. Only then should we lovingly confront and offer to help the other person. Now, there's one final area of patience that I want to address, and it may be the most important, because all of these other areas of patience hinge on our ability to do this one thing. Now, have you ever found yourself when you're waiting on someone else saying something like, what's taking him so long? Right? What could she be possibly doing? Well, do you ever feel that way about God? What's taking him so long? Why doesn't he do something? Well, there's a huge difference between waiting on God and, say, waiting on your spouse or your kids or your friend. God is always on time. God never shows up a minute too early or a minute too late. And if God tells you 5 more minutes, it's your watch that's off, not his. The problem stems from our experience and our perspective of time being so different from his. the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, addresses some of these concerns. And some of the Christians that he was writing to were beginning to think God was taking too long, right? God made these promises. Why isn't he fulfilling them? What's the holdup, God? And here's what Peter says. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, right? He's patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. All right, so God, first of all, is giving us every possible opportunity. But maybe you're right there with these first century believers, right? And you're wondering, what's taking God so long? What's he doing? Like, for years, you've been praying for the salvation of a loved one. You've been seeking the resolution of a debilitating problem. Or you've been desperately hoping for the fulfillment of some long-awaited desire, right? A good desire. And like Abraham and Sarah awaiting the birth of Isaac, or King Saul anxiously awaiting the arrival of the prophet Samuel to offer sacrifices before battle. Sometimes we too get impatient with God. And we want God to hurry up. And so, like Abraham and Sarah with her servant Hagar and the son Ishmael, or Saul going ahead and offering sacrifices on his own, we take matters into our own hands and we make a mess of it. But we are creatures of time. He is the creator of time. That means that our perspective and our experience of time is going to differ vastly. The problem is that the things that we wish would take 1,000 years seem to come at us in a day. And the things that we would like to happen in a day feel like they take 1,000 years to happen. Here's the issue, though. Our calendars only take into account what we want and the little bit that we can see and what we know. But God's calendar takes into account everything. All right, this is where we have to learn to wait on God and to trust in his timing. And God promises to reward our trusting patience. David writes in Psalm 40, I waited patently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. The ability to wait on God's timing is what the Bible calls endurance or perseverance. And there's several reasons why God may be making you wait. Right? It's not time yet. God is still putting all of the pieces into place. Could be that you're not ready yet, right? He's working on you, all right? Or maybe he's got a completely different plan for you and he's waiting on you to come to this realization. Think about that. Sometimes we're waiting on God, but the truth is that God is waiting on us. But just because you're waiting on God doesn't mean that God is doing nothing. It just means that God is working behind the scenes. He's working in places and in people that you can't see. But he's also working in you. God is changing you while you wait. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is all about. God's Spirit is growing and producing these things in your life. And growth, like the growth of any fruit, takes time. Now, waiting on the Lord may be an uncomfortable process, but it is always a worthwhile process because it is a growing process. Isaiah 40:31 promises, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In this time of waiting, we learn to trust in God. Because we learn that God is still in control, even when we can't see it. In this time of waiting, the more we seek God in prayer, the deeper our prayer lives become, right? We learn to pray for the right things. We learn to listen for the right answers. And the message of God's word is clear. Perseverance will be rewarded. Waiting on the Lord is always a worthwhile process. Hebrews 10:36, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he's promised. James 1:12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Right? Ultimately, all the patience that we have to show to anyone, anywhere, comes down to our ability to wait on God. Because if God is ultimately the one in control, if God really does have a plan for your life, then that means that anytime you're waiting on somebody or you're waiting on something, in reality, you're waiting on God. Does he really got this? Does God really know what he's doing? Yes, he does, right? He knows what he's doing. He's got this, and he's got you. So instead of just asking you to, well, wait on God, let me ask it this way. Are you willing to wait on a God who is all-powerful? A God so powerful that he hung the stars in space, all septillion of them. Right? A God so powerful that he can do more than you can ask or imagine. Can you wait on a God like that? Are you willing to wait on a God who is all-knowing? He's omniscient. A God who not only knows everything about everything, but he knows everything about you, right? He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows what you dreamed last night. He knows what you had for dinner 11 years ago last Tuesday. He knows the last time you hummed a song by that band that you won't admit to anyone that you like, but God knows you actually do. He knows everything about every problem you will ever face. He knows more than Google could ever search for you. Are you willing to wait on a God who has that kind of knowledge? Are you willing to wait on a God who's all present? Who's everywhere, all the time. Everywhere, anywhere, all the time. There's no locked doors that keep him out. There's no passwords that secure anything from his presence. There are no secret thoughts beyond his view. And he's got people everywhere. He can act anywhere. He has an all-access pass to everything. Isn't it worth waiting on a God like that? And are you willing to wait on a God who loves you beyond measure, more than every Valentine ever given, right? More than every love poem ever written, or every love song ever sung? A God that loves you so much that he gave his only son that you might believe in him so that you could have an everlasting relationship with him. Because that's what eternal life is, to have a forever relationship with a God who loves you that much. Isn't it worth waiting on a God who loves you like that? Thank you, and God bless.